To James, the Epistle of James. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I'm going to read the text, then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. James chapter 1, 12, 18. This is the reading of God's word. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that, Lord, your word is sufficient, that this is what we need, all we need in our lives. And we give you the praise. I pray that you would just minister to our hearts accordingly. May Christ be exalted. May your name be glorified. And just help me, your speaker, just to be a channel of truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Really, what James is saying here, his point, is that trials and temptations are just really instruments to bring glory to God and to grow in Christ's likeness. And really, my goal tonight is to just show you that trials and temptations are necessary for your sanctification and for God being glorified, so that you will embrace them and persevere to the end. If you have some relatives who perhaps was in the military, specifically the Marines, they may have told you about an event that they went through in order to become a Marine. It's called the Crucible. The Crucible is a test that every recruit must go through to become a Marine. It tests every recruit physically, mentally, and morally, and is the defining experience of recruit training. The Crucible takes place over 54 hours and includes food and sleep deprivation and over 45 miles of marching. The Crucible event pits teams of recruits against a barrage of day and night events, requiring every recruit to work together to solve problems, overcome obstacles, and help each other along the way. The obstacles they face include long marches, combat assault courses, the leadership reaction course, and the team building warrior stations. Each warrior station is named for a Marine hero whose actions epitomize the values the UMC wants recruits to adopt. Bottom line, the Crucible is a rite of passage that through shared sacrifice, recruits will never forget. With that memory and their core values learned in recruit training, that can draw upon the experience to face any challenge in their path. And reading that sounds a lot like the Christian life, just like those recruits who press on to receive their pendant to finally become Marines. Christians are also commanded by Scripture to press on until we have received a reward from Christ in heaven. But we know it's not easy. For trial after trial seems to barrage us with what seems to be no end in sight. Many of us are currently either about to enter a trial, in the process of a trial, or coming out of a trial. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, some in the form of lost loved ones, or receiving bad news from a doctor, like you have stage 4 cancer, you only have a few months to live. Sometimes it's a bad marriage or disobedient children. It could be a lousy job and the coworkers you work with. It may be some besetting sin that you are struggling with currently. Perhaps persecution because you love Jesus with all your heart and are not willing to compromise your fidelity with him. One thing is for sure, trials don't discriminate. They come upon all believers. If we respond to trials accordingly, biblically, then we will do fine. But if we respond to them unbiblically, they can turn into temptations for us. So in our study tonight, in the letter of James, we will learn what it takes to succeed in trials and temptations. But let me give you a little background of just the letter of James. Remember that James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the pastor of the first Christian church, which started in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter around A.D. 44 after the back-to-back persecution the early church faced. The first wave, if you remember, came right after the death of Stephen, according to Acts chapter 8. And then the second wave of persecution broke out by Herod Agrippa. If you remember, he had James, the brother of John, beheaded and killed. And then, of course, he arrested Peter with the hope of killing him. And, of course, all this God used sovereignly as a means to scatter the church to propagate the gospel. And, of course, it's in this setting that James writes this letter, this time of tribulation, this time of trial and testing. He's writing to Jewish Christians, by the way, whom James is writing to with. But these Christians have different backgrounds. Some of them are rich. Some of them are poor. And being the shepherd that James is, he wants to give them wise pastoral counsel and advice in living in the manner they're supposed to as Christians. He wants to help them live out the Christian life by faith in spite of the persecution that they're facing. And so in our study tonight, the inspired letter of James will teach us what is the correct attitude to maintain when undergoing the crucible of Christian trials. So let's learn from James and the early church and the wisdom the Holy Spirit has given us in his word. So if you're taking notes, I only have 2 points. The first point is found in verse 12, which is called the crucible of trials. And then the second point would be verses 13 to 18, which is the crucible of temptations. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So if we were to ask James, what do we need to succeed in the crucible of trials? I believe he would give us a couple answers and helping us with that. The first thing he would want us to do is have the right understanding about trials, that trials are glorious. They're not curses in and of themselves. James says here that the man who perseveres under trials is considered blessed. This word can mean happy. It can mean fortunate. It can mean someone who's divinely favored. And of course, James again uses this word again in verse 25 of the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and obeys it, that he's blessed. He used it again in chapter 5, verse 11, when he mentions the Old Testament saints who endured through testing, specifically Job. But what James is really trying to say here is that the person who's undergoing tests or trials has divine favor upon them. It's not like they're all alone, but God is with them the whole time. And so James considers them to be blessed, fortunate that you're going through this, because it has a specific purpose and goal in this trial. Jesus uses this word 8 times in the Sermon on the Mount, expressing the favor and happiness of those believers who are characterized as kingdom citizens. And if you remember Peter, he's writing to a church that's undergoing persecution and trial as well. And in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 14, you don't have to turn there. He says, "If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And the next chapter over in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." And he gives the reason why, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So I think he wants to let us know that undergoing trials and tribulations really isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing that we have divine favor bestowed on us. The second thing that James would point out, or he would tell us, to be successful in our crucible of trials is that we must possess perseverance. We must possess perseverance. Now, it's true, as believers, we already have perseverance. Philippians 1:6 makes that clear, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But it is something that we have to work out. It's something that by faith we live out and believe and do. And by God's grace, we do that. Some words that are synonymous with perseverance are the words like endure or steadfastness or standing firm. This, again, it shows just how indestructible our faith is that God has given us, that we can persevere pretty much and endure hardship even to the point of death. And so James wants to stress that. The picture here he gives is of a weightlifter, somebody who's bearing weight under the bar. If you could just imagine a weightlifter, and I always think of one who's, you know, really stocky, thick neck, veins coming out, and he's just, you know, lifting, squatting up this bar, and it's bending. But that's the picture. It's somebody who's bearing up under the weight. And so James says this is a necessity. This is something that we have to do. We have to endure and bear under. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that trials test our faith and produces the perseverance we need to pass the test. And I think we have a good example of this in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you remember the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his reward. And then he gives a reason. Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by the means of sinners against himself, with the result, you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he gives us a fine example of somebody who has endured trial and testing, none other than our Lord and Savior. I think James 2 would also tell us that another thing we have to realize is the point of this crucible, the point of this trial or testing. He would tell us that the point of the crucible is to see if you have genuine faith. It's to see if you are really who you say you are. If you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the soils, he said that the word will fall on a specific kind of heart. But the only way you'll know that's a true believer is when the worries and the cares and trials and tribulations come, and all of a sudden that person's ghost. He's not a believer no more. And so that's the point. This is what he will tell us. He says, if you pass the test, regardless of the duration, you will be strengthened to undergo more tests which develop you into Christ's likeness. The testing that James mentions in verse 3, though, is a noun referring to the actual trial that God sends our way. But the testing referred to here in verse 12 is an adjective. He's describing the man who's underwent a trial. He's saying that man is a tested one. He's worthy now because he's passed the test. And so he uses this word. And James, if you really know James, James has a way of playing on words. But here he wants us to know that. And the word approved, that adjective is connected with the verb has been. It just means that person's condition has been changed. He went from one state or one degree to now to another. And in this case, it's a tested one. So James would encourage this. The outcome of this trial will again reveal if he has passed the test. And again, if so, he will be considered worthy on the basis of that testing. The Apostle Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He says, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved. Basically meaning that, you know, a person can commend his own self when he goes through something. But he says, in contrast to that, it's the Lord who commends that man that is worth something. And so that's exactly what we see is the outcome will be is the Lord finally saying, you are approved. You passed the test. You're the tested one. And this term is again, when James uses words, the words he used have a lot of pictures. And so with this one, it's a metallurgist term. It's a term used for testing the genuineness of something, In the ancient times, they would take metal and they would keep refining it and refining it and refining it. And then what they would do is they would remove the dross, the impurities from that metal. They would keep doing that over and over until it was pure. And one guy said that that they would do that to the point, whether it be gold or silver, they would keep doing that until they seen the reflection. And once they seen the reflection, they knew that this was pure. And so when God refines us through the crucible, through the refining process of trials, what is he looking for? He's removing all those impurities, and he wants to see himself in you whenever you're going through those trials. Listen to what Proverbs 17:3 says. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace of gold, the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise according to the, but the Lord tests hearts. Sorry, I got my verses crossed up there. Now, Proverbs 27:21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise according him. And so James, you know, if we were to keep asking him, okay, what else do we need? James would tell us again. He said, well, look, there's a goal. There's a goal when you pass this test. And it's not here. It's in the future. And he mentions that in the text. He says that the goal for enduring such tests is a crown. Notice what he says. He said it's promised to those who love him. They will receive a crown. The idea here is of a victor's wreath. Whenever the athletes back in ancient times, they would win some sort of competition, they were given a victor's wreath. And this is the picture here that James wants to show us, is the idea of the crown is this victor's wreath. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this idea again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you remember when he's talking to the church in Smyrna, he tells them, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. With the result, you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And then he commands them to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the same crown there that James is talking about. And so is the Lord. This is the outcome. Of course, this reward, again, we won't receive now. This is something we'll receive in the future, in heaven, when Christ comes and he snatches us up. He raptures us. We stand before the bema seat, and he rewards us according to our deeds and according to our faithfulness and how we went through trials, our testing. He will reward us according to that basis. And again, this is just the motivation for us to continue to remain steadfast and persevere through our time of testing. And I think it's interesting, too, in this verse, because he's helping us to set our minds to the future. He's helping us set our minds to eternity. And so that's something we could ask ourselves. How often do we do that? How often do we set our minds, like Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, to set our affections above, to set our minds where Christ is? Because that's where we're going to be one day. We're going to be with Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. And so James wants us to not just look here at the present troubles and times, but to focus on the future, focus on our destiny ahead. And James says, listen, this crown, it comes with a promise. It comes with a guarantee. And this promise, if you're probably wondering, you know, where did, you know, God promise a crown? Well, it's not many places that he promises this crown, but he does promise eternal life. And I think that's the picture of the crown there is eternal life. James 2:5, the next chapter over, he talks about how the poor are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God promised to those who love him. And then Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Eternal life and promised are connected together there. And then, of course, more explicitly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, Apostle John says, this is the promise which God himself made to us, eternal life. And I think that's what this crown really is. It's eternal life. It's just the image and picture of finally it's done. We've received our reward. Now, James would also tell us, look, you need a motivation. You need something to help you to get through this trial, this tribulation. And he's going to tell us something. He tells us what it is. If you see there at the end of verse 12, he says, to those who love him, that phrase there, to those who love him. James, again, is telling us this is the means of our motivation to endure under testing. The most essential part for succeeding in the crucible of trials is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love for God himself. Notice what James says here. He says, the Lord promised this for those who love him. This word love is a verb. It's not the usual noun that's mentioned throughout Scripture. It's a verb. It's a present active participle. It's a love that's ongoing with no equivocation. It never gives up. John MacArthur says a genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed by the means of troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long lasting. Like obedience to God's will, love for God is certain evidence of true faith. And so if this is the advice that James would give us, if we were to ask him, what do we need to succeed in this crucible of trials? He would give us this. He would tell us this. Well, if that's the advice that James would give us for the crucible of trials, for succeeding in trials, then what advice will he give us for succeeding in the crucible of temptations? And this brings me to my second point, the crucible of temptations, verses 13 to 18. So again, if we were to ask James, okay, James, you know, what do we need to succeed in the crucible of temptations? I think the first thing he would want us to know is that we have to have correct understanding of temptations. Okay. And he's going to give us a reason. He's going to first give us a reason that would cause us to fail. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So in verse 12, you had the word trial there, and I didn't talk about it at all, but it's in this verse that I really want to explain this word trial. And the reason why I want to tell you that is because this is what captures chapter 1, really the theme or the subject of it. This word trial in verse 12 is also mentioned in verse 2. And in verses 2 and 12, they're nouns. They're nouns. But in verses 13 and 14, they're verbs. Okay? And really, both trials and temptations are the same words. They're related words, but because they have the same root word. But remember, the context always determines the meaning of these words. And so in chapter 1 alone, the word parasmos is mentioned some 7 times. You kind of get the picture of what James, his subject is in this chapter, what he wants us to really focus on. What should be a joy for us in undergoing the crucible of trials can be an internal struggle if we don't respond to them biblically. As James is teaching here, correct thinking is imperative when going through a period of testing. This is why I believe we must soak our minds into the sea of God's word and be renewed day by day with the gospel and keep praying for wisdom lest we fall into temptation. One of the greatest tragedies in going through the crucible of temptations or trials is blaming God. Blaming God. That's right. John Calvin says, this warning is very necessary, for nothing is more common among men than to transfer to another the blame of the evils they commit, and then especially seem to free themselves when they ascribe it to God himself. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Think about that. You might know people like that. They do foolish things, ruin their lives, then they blame it on God, as if it's God's fault. A.T. Robertson says, when a man is tempted and yields to the temptation, he is eager to blame someone else for his sin. If he cannot do otherwise, he will blame God for having made him as he is, with evil possibilities. Many of you probably grew up watching a show with an American comedian by the name of Flip Wilson, right? And what did he make popular? What phrase did he make popular? The devil made me do it. That's right. And so obviously just society being conditioned with the fact that it's all God's fault. Robert Burns, a noted Scottish poet, writing about God, this is what he says. Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Even some ancient rabbis taught this during the time of when James was writing this. They had this idea floating around. It was called, hope I'm pronouncing this right, but Yetzer Hara, which means evil impulse, and was considered to be part of man's original created nature. One rabbinical saying was, God said, it repents me that I created the evil tendency in man. For had I not done so, he would not have rebelled against me. I created the evil tendency. I created the law as a means of healing. If you occupy yourself with the law, you will not fall into the power of it. God placed the good tendency on man's right hand and the evil on his left. And maybe, you know, you've experienced some of this. Maybe you're going through a bad marriage and the temptation is not to keep being faithful to God first and to your spouse, but to commit adultery. Look for somebody else. Maybe you're going through financial struggles and you start thinking about doing some shady business dealings. And you could come up with all sorts of scenarios. But even wrong thoughts about a trial that leads to complaining, that's sin in of itself. Because why? God is sovereign. He brought that trial to refine you, to test you, to build you. I'm sure, again, you can think of other examples, but doing that eventually leads to the blasphemous thought that it's God's fault and he is the one tempting us to sin. Someone is always to blame. And instead of us, you know, being responsible and accountable for our own actions, you know, we have to blame it on somebody. We see that going on today, either whether it's made up terms or something that somebody did. If you ever read a good book, read Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. He gives a lot of interesting cases where instead of the man or the person being responsible for what they're doing, they actually blame it on something else. Some Old Testament examples, if you remember, Adam, who did he blame when he messed up? Woman, you gave me, made me do it. Eve, who did she blame? Serpent made me do it. Remember, how about Aaron? Remember, Moses is up on a mountain 40 days, 40 nights. People just swarm him. We need gods to take us back. He says, I just throw this gold in and out came this golden calf. Moses said, what happened? People made me do it. And then you got King Saul. Man, if you ever want a good account or example of somebody blaming, go to King Saul. He's supposed to, or commanded by the Lord himself, to destroy all the Amalekites. I mean, just annihilate them. And what does he do? He keeps some of the best spoil. Samuel says, what are you doing? Soldiers, the people, these guys, they don't listen. They made me do it. It's incredible. So James, because he knows you're probably thinking that, and he knows that they're thinking that, he wants to give a big shout, okay? And he wants to correct that erroneous thinking. So in verse 13, he says, let no one say that this temptation comes from God. I mean, this is strong. This is an emphatic position. It's a command. It's an imperative. No one is to ever think or believe or mention or teach that this temptation is from God. This is a stern warning James gives. You know what? I think we should even correct people when they try to blame something on God. Tell them really who is responsible for that. James, I mean, to even really defend this statement more, James, he uses this preposition to uphold this command. If you see the word there in verse 13, the word is, I am being tempted by God. You might have a footnote in your in your Bible that, you know, says from. That's really the word really means from. It's a certain preposition that they use to convey the idea of something. In this case, this preposition here would indicate that a remote source or something far away. And really what James is saying here is that God is not responsible directly or indirectly for your temptation. He even mentions it in his writing. I mean, it's like a polemic or a defense, like a theodicy. Because if he wanted to use the word to say that God was the agent, he would have chosen a different preposition, but he didn't. He chose the preposition that would indicate that God is nowhere near responsible for your temptation or your falling into it. No one is to ever blame God or ever even reason that God is to blame for our temptation. So James just reinforces this truth by giving us two reasons why God is not to be blamed. Two reasons God is not to be blamed. The first reason God is not to be blamed, he says it, God cannot be tempted by evil, period. God doesn't tempt us with evil because God himself cannot be tempted by evil. And you probably heard a lot of things that God can't do. Well, here's one of them. Add it to the list. He can't be tempted. And praise God for that, right? And I'm sure there are a lot of people out there saying, well, what about Jesus? Well, what about him? We know he couldn't sin. That's the doctrine of impeccability. He just could not sin. He's God. That's who he is by nature. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. And the writers of the scripture will affirm that to the fullest. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. I don't know if I pronounced his name right, Habakkuk. And really the contrast really is that if God, the reason why he can't be tempted by the means of evil is because God is holy. God is transcendent from his creation, yet God is immanent and unstained from sin and evil. Somebody gave a good illustration. They said it's like the sunbeam from this or light beam from the sun that touches the trash, but yet the trash in turn cannot touch it back. And it's kind of that idea. I hope that helps. But God is transcendent. God is imminent as well. God is not the source of evil or sin. It is morally impossible for God to be tempted by the means of evil. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, 16, again, Peter's reminding that church who's struggling as well through temptation. He's saying, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And he's getting this from Leviticus 19:2, where Moses is commanding the Levites there, the priests and the Levites and the children of Israel, be holy like God is holy. This is your God. Be like God. And of course, Isaiah 6, that resounding three-time chorus from the cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is just reinforced that God is nowhere near responsible for evil or sin. James uses a rare word when stating that God cannot be tempted with evil. He uses this verbal adjective where it says there that God... God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Where it says God cannot be tempted by evil, it's an adjective he's trying to describe here. Basically, the word is untemptable, if that's a word. But that's what he's saying there, that God is untemptable. The sense is that God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil has never had any appeal for God. It is repugnant. It is abhorrent to God. Evil cannot promote even the slightest appealing tug in the heart of God because God cannot be tempted to sin. That's the first reason. The second reason God is not to be blamed is because, well, I mean, logically it follows if he can't be tempted, then God doesn't tempt anyone. That's really the logic there that James is teaching us here. If God cannot be tempted by evil, it logically follows that God doesn't tempt anyone either with evil. And there's references of Genesis chapter 22:1 of you know, it's explicitly saying tempt, but we know what that means. It can also mean test. It can also mean trial. There's a lot of ways we can interpret that. evil again is the evil that is so readily to be blamed on God is really what our true enemy is. And in order to pass the crucible of temptations, we must understand this enemy. And I'm excited to get to this point because, I mean, I've learned so much from this passage. It is just, it's really loaded. I'm not doing no justice to it. So I encourage you to study it out. It would be a help to you tremendously. So the thing we have to do, James will tell us also, is that we have to understand our enemy. And I hope you're asking, well, who's this enemy? So what is this enemy of ours? And who is to blame for this temptation? Glad you asked. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Notice the word by there. The word by expresses the means of something. So you can read it like this. He's enticed by the means of his own lust. And the word lust there is just means desire. Okay, and there's good desires and there's bad desires. But in this case here, because of the context, he's talking about bad desires. Okay, or desires in general that are just corrupted because of something. So before any process of sinning begins, it is our desires that lead us astray. That is what James means here when he uses this word lust. The word means to greatly desire or to have or to just crave something, to long for something, to desire for something. You're probably thinking of David when he's on the roof. The first thing he does is he sees this woman. And what does he do? He craves. He desires for her. And of course, there's other examples as well. But that's just one of them. We can have good desires, we can have bad desires, but these desires here, it is the pervasive craving that causes us to disobey God. And then let's look at the process of how our desires cause us to sin. Notice what James says about our desires. Whenever our desires tempt us, this is kind of the process of what our desires do. He says that it carries us away and entices us. These are two verbs. They're present passive participles, which just intensifies them. He says our lust, when we're given to them, have the power of literally dragging us off to be slaughtered. That's the goal there. That's the picture. Notice what James says about our desire. He says it wants to carry us away. It's their past tense, it seems, carried away, to draw away, to lure forth. It's used of being drawn away by lust. As in hunting or fishing, the game is lured from its haunt, so man's lust allures him from the safety of his self-restraint. There's this tradition from some Eskimo Arctic wolf hunters, and they describe how they would hunt wolves. This is what it says. It says, first, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. He then adds layer after layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by the frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the cold Arctic night. His craving for blood becomes so great that the wolf doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant when his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite continues to crave more until the morning light, the wolf is found dead on the snow. And that is just a strong picture, but it really captures the meaning and idea of what James was to say that our desires do. The other word he uses is enticing, which again means to arouse or lure. You could just think of when you go fishing. I remember going fishing with one of my brothers and just He took us to this one site. It's about 30 feet deep, and he was explaining to me how they dump cement or blocks in this specific site, and the fish would go there and seek refuge. They would hide from a lot of the predators and so on. But it was when we would put a nice juicy bait of whatever worm and whatever you use on that hook, and you throw that or cast that hook down there, those fish come out of that refuge. They come out of that place of safety. They're desiring that bait. They don't realize there's a hook at the end of that bait. Next thing you know, they're drawn up. And that's true for us. If we don't stay in the refuge of God's Word, studying God's Word, be praying, fellowshipping, getting accountability, counsel, and any of these things, finding refuge in God, guess what? We can easily be drawn away from out of the refuge of God and dragged away. So let's look at the goal of our enemy. James will tell us our enemy has a goal. That's the process of, and again, understanding our enemy. Now, what is the goal of our enemy? He tells us in verse 15, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And this is one process of sin that, again, carries with it a lot of picture that wants to thrust the meaning here. It's very vivid. He says that our lust, when it conceives, it really lust gives into temptation, and that's where the birthing process begins. And that's the picture there. It's the picture of a mother giving birth to a child. And in this case, he tells you what the child is. The child is sin. It gives birth to sin. That's the awful reality whenever we give in to this temptation and we finally commit the act. We give birth to sin. We have a child. And this child is named sin. And what's interesting, too, is sin, this child grows up, is full grown. That's what it means to be complete or mature or accomplished there in the New American Standard. It just means to be grown up. When it's grown up, guess what? You have a grandchild. You know what that grandchild is called? Death. That's the process when you keep allowing yourself to go through this. It's again, another picturesque process of sin. And what does Romans chapter 6, verse 23 say? The wages of sin is death. Listen, every time you see the word sin, you're going to find death about five words not too far from it, because they just go hand in hand. And so that should, you know, help us whenever we're tempted by our desires. And that's another thing, too, is we need to learn how to control our desires. That's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? In that list, it's what? Self-control. It's self-control. We have to learn how to guard our desires, put our desires in check, be in control of our desires by the Word of God. Okay, and if you have a hard time with that, seek help. Seek accountability. Don't be fooled. Don't give in to those that the deception that you know you have to. And so if we were to ask James, okay, James, so you told us who this enemy is, really the goal of the enemy. Now, how do we fight against this enemy? How do we fight against this? Well, he will tell us you need proper instruction. And this is verses 16 to 18. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so that's what he would tell us. We need proper instruction. And here's the first part of this instruction, this proper instruction we need. First of all, we got to be corrected. Okay? And so that's why in verse 16, James gives another resounding imperative. In verse 16, he gives another strong command. He says, don't be deceived. And of course, this is right after he just got done talking about blaming God for your own temptations and so on. James is saying, look, don't be deceived. God has nothing to do with that. But here, let me correct you now. Let me show you what God is, who God is like. And so this is what he does. He reinforces that. The word deceived can be don't be misled. Don't be led astray. And so I think maybe somewhere in here there may have been some bad teaching. And the reason why I say that is because In James chapter 3, he will warn, you know, of not many people that were in the synagogues that they met to be teachers. It's perhaps, you know, he talks about the tongue and so on, but it's a possibility of that. Then in James chapter 5, 19, he uses the same word again, but he uses it, it's translated different. He says in James 5, 19, my brothers, if any among you strays, there you go, from the truth, and one turns him back, he would turn a sinner from the error of his ways, and it will cover over a multitude of sins. And so that was probably the case. Some of them were just, they just couldn't handle the heat. They couldn't handle the refinement process, and they were like, I'm out. I'm gone. And James, you know, he wants to warn them that if you got that bad instruction, you got bad teaching, you're going to be susceptible to those things. It means, again, to not be misled. So having the wrong understanding about God and our temptations can prove deadly. We need the correct theology to help us through. We need proper instruction. And again, this is why I think we need to study God's Word. We need to be under the teaching of God's Word. We need to learn doctrine. We need a high view of God. We need to study theology properly. We need to know this God who saved us. This will help us and equip us and strengthen us whenever we come into the situations like this. The second part of proper instruction that James would give us is the truth about God. Okay, the truth about God, verses 17 to 18. He basically says, if you were to sum it up, that God is the source of good. And of course, in contrast, because James uses a lot of contrasts, and here he's contrasting between God being blamed for temptation and God really being good. Good versus evil, or evil versus good. He's saying here that God is not only the source of good, but God is the one who is committed to making all things work together for good for his children, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God is goodness personified. He is the fountain of all that is good, for goodness originates with God. God gives by creating heaven and earth. He gives by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives by pouring out his Holy Spirit to us. The gifts God makes available to his people are good and perfect. Every one of them, they include spiritual gifts and material gifts. God is the source of good. Many of you probably heard, I remember some Christian brothers of mine, they would always say, you know, God is good. And they would, you know, expect you to have a comeback. You know, you would say, God is good. And they would say, all the time. And you would say, all the time. And they would say, God is good. And so it was just this constant, you know, echo of just reminding us of the goodness of God in spite of all that we were going through. Well, so James wants us to understand that God is the source of good. And notice how he demonstrates this goodness. I just elaborated on a little bit about the gifts, that he gives these perfect gifts. And really what he's saying here is that the gifts, the good and perfect gifts, really just speak of the quality of the gifts that God gives us. God's giving is intrinsically and comprehensively good, totally good. And of course, the logic here is that nothing, you know, nothing, if God is good, then nothing evil can possibly come from God. The perfect, flawless, holy goodness of God results in God giving only what reflects his perfect holiness and truth. His works reflects his character. And of course, James is again combating that whole blaming of God. God absolutely has no responsibility for sin. He's saying that God has complete responsibility over everything that is good. And I love the way he describes the good and perfect gifts. Again, just explaining the quality of gifts that God gives to us. God gives us what is good, and the gifts that God gives are complete. And of course, this is an expression of his nature. And of course, the source of these good gifts are from God himself. Notice he says, coming down from the Father of lights. And it's interesting that James would use this term Father, because it's of course, parental. You know, it's the idea of a father caring for his family, caring for his kids. He will only give them what is good. Jesus uses this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you then being, he says, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, though you're being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? So it's kind of the parallel there, that the Father just wants to lavish his children with these good gifts, and not gifts so much as materialistic things, but gifts that are necessary for building us up in Christ's likeness, even trials. And then when he says the Father of lights, I'm sure you got a good understanding of what that is. He's speaking of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's basically saying that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so if he is the sovereign creator, he is also the giver of life, and he is the giver of all things good. He's teaching them here. He's giving them theology proper 101. James, he reminds them too, and he mentions it in verse 5 about this wisdom. Ask God. This is one of those give good gifts. And later on, he'll contrast the wisdom that's earthly in James chapter 3, verses 13, 18, versus the wisdom that's from God, that's good, that you can see demonstrated in the life of a believer. The next thing James wants you to know is that there is no variation or shifting shadow. And basically, if you were to sum that up, it just means that God is immutable. Right? God is immutable. That's one of the attributes of God. While the sun, the moon, the stars, here's another contrast he does. While the sun, the moon, and the stars are always in motion, God never changes in himself, in his nature, in his dealings with his people. God's nature is unchangeably good, in contrast to the fleeting shadows caused by the traversal of the sun across the sky. And his attribute in giving only what is good is not at the mercy of change. If there's one verse you want to commit to memory about God's immutability, it's Psalm 102:25-27. And I'll just read it to you. It says, of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, and like clothing you will change them. But you are the same, and your years never come to an end. That is a good passage or a verse that you want to meditate on if you want to know God's immutability there. Here's another one, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, don't change. I don't change. And so here James wants them to know, number one, his fatherly conduct, that he's the source of goodness, that he's the creator, and that he is unchangeable. Now, moving to the next one, verse 18, God is also the giver of life. He's the giver of life. Pastor John alluded to it this morning a little bit. Verse 18, God is the giver of life. Notice what he says there. He says that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is fascinating. When he says in the exercise of his will, obviously you know what that means. This was part of his plan. This is part of his decree, his what he ordained, that he would choose a people, that he would give this people as a love gift to his son. He's the giver of life. And that means that only life can come from God, spiritual and physically. This word exercise just means that it means to desire, to wish, to want. And this is what God did. God chose to do this. He chose to give us life here. This was according to his will. God desired and planned this all along. And I wish we had time. I'll look at some of these verses just to really bring this out. God wasn't forced to do this by any merit in us. He did it of his own free will. It was his love to us was unmerited. It was unbought. It was unsought. It was entirely voluntary on God's part. And of course, I think this is something that should cause all of us to just worship God more and more, that He would do this. He would choose to give us spiritual life when we were helpless and we couldn't give our own selves life, our own life ourselves. And of course, you know, this is really the doctrine of regeneration. He gave us life. When we couldn't give life to ourselves. Notice the meaning or the means of how He did this in verse 18. He says He brought us forth. Here it is, by the word of truth. That's the means there. That's the means of how He brought us forth. You could think of the effectual call. The effectual call. Whenever we give the gospel call, we're preaching the gospel. That's the general call. And the only way the elect is coming to God is by the effectual call. Okay, the Spirit of God goes out and he's regenerating those whom God has already chosen to be His. That's the means. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think also, too, it's more broadly used of Scripture. But in this case, James is saying, listen, it's the gospel. That's another good thing. That's another gift that God has given you to give you life. This is, again, the new birth, the regeneration. And I think this is another picture, a contrast between when in 15 he talks about the birthing of sin that gives death. Now here, this word, He brought us forth, is another birthing term. Now he's saying here that it is God who birthed us. It's God who was, in a sense, our mother and gave us a life, even though he's not a mom at all. But that's kind of the picture he's trying to give us of another birthing take place. So again, he's contrasting sin that births death versus God who births life. So again, James is just tackling this ideology, giving us the proper instruction we need. Now, why did he do this? And this is coming close to an end here. Why did he do this? He tells us, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's really the purpose. That's really the result of him giving us life, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation, or really specifically a certain first fruits. And this, again, these Jewish Christians would have understood this language that James was teaching here. It would remind them of Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 33, where Yahweh required Israel to give of the tithes and the first fruits as part of the Levitical law. This was a vital part of his covenant relationship with his people. And notice, God desired the best of the herds and flocks and of the crops of the land and of the fruit of the trees. He wanted the best. The first tenth of everything belonged to God. And so this is what James is saying. James says that God saved us. God gave us life so that we could stand out amongst the rest of his creation. Almost the idea of preeminence. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is considered first fruits. If you remember, he even calls earlier, I think it's in 1 Corinthians as well, he considers the church to be a part of first fruits. This is the idea where God has taken a portion of people whom he has chosen, whom he has saved, and he's saying that this is the best from the top. And again, it's not by any means of us doing it ourselves. It's all God doing it. It's him working in our lives to do this. Now, how does he do that? By trials. Refining us, you know, making us the best, cultivating us so that when he presents us as trophies before all of heaven and earth, he's going to say, look at this. We're little Christs, so to speak. We've got these crowns that we don't deserve. And what we're going to do, we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ. Again, this is just a awesome picture here of God's marvelous plan. And I do see the connection of verse 12 with the future receiving the crown and then the first fruits, how we live it out here on earth until finally we be with Christ and we will always be that specific group of people that God has saved. Now, I want to conclude with this. One of my favorite verses that helps me to go through trials and tribulations, even in the midst of temptations, is Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. And it gives me the perspective of this life and the life to come. It gives me the force, too, of enduring trials and temptations. It helps me to know that they're worth fighting. It's worth battling through, like those Marines who work hard together to get that pendant, to say, you know what, I made it, I'm a Marine. And it's Romans 8:18. And it says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's our hope. That's our means of motivation. Until we see Christ, we press on. We press on for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Lord, we can only by your grace, Lord, just be strengthened to take your word and just apply it to our lives and live it out in the midst of trials and in the midst of our battle of temptations. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be obedient to you. Let us be humble and ask for your help in the study of your word and help and being humble and seeking help from our brothers and sisters, Lord. Father, let us be who you called us to be here on earth until you come. For your glory, we ask and pray and give you thanks. Amen.